Well, just so we're aware, we, those of you who are here every week, you know, we teach and preach expositorily, meaning we're trying to teach through the New Testament right now. So we did Acts last year, and now we're working our way through Romans, and God willing, after that, we'll come to 1 Corinthians and on and on and on until we get into the Bible. So just so you know, there wasn't a conversation between Alan and I where we were like, hey, what's five good verses in the Bible we could preach on this week? And we picked these. That's not the way it actually happened. We're going through the book of Romans, and this is keeping in context with everything that we've seen so far. But let me give you an illustration just to start our time, okay? In the year 1911, the construction of a ship was finished, which was the largest object ever to move on water. It was 882 feet long. That's 269 meters. I Googled that. It's 59 feet deep. That's 18 meters, roughly. I also Googled that. And it was the Titanic, right? We're familiar with the Titanic. It was the first of its kind in more than just size. It hosted many new attractions, particularly for first-class passengers. It had squash courts. It had swimming pool. It had Turkish baths. It had a gymnasium, a barbershop. All on board. That was unheard of in that day and time. On top of that, the Titanic was heralded by its builders as practically unsinkable. And over time, the media ran with the headline of the unsinkable ship. And over 3,000 passengers were present on that journey. 735 of them were first-class passengers on the Titanic. And on April 10th, 1912, the Titanic set sail for New York from Southampton. However, 5 days later, just off the coast of Newfoundland in Canada, tragedy struck when the Titanic itself struck a gigantic iceberg. The Titanic was broken in half and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. It all took place in just 2 hours and 40 minutes. The Titanic was sunken. And in the 2 hours and 40 minutes it took to sink the ship, many of the first class passengers remained in the dining hall, eating, drinking, being merry. They were implored many times, multiple times, to disembark on one of the over 1,100 lifeboats. First class people were given priority to board the boats. But it appears that many of them fiercely believed the myth that the Titanic was unsinkable. They had a major false sense of security, so much so that it led to their own peril. Now, to give a bit of context about why that's significant, let's revisit Romans 1 and 2 just for a minute. In chapter 1, God deals with the fact that he has placed deep within mankind the evidence of his nature. And the evidence of the power of him as creator and sustainer. God's done that. He's put in every single individual that knowledge. And at the end of chapter 1, it deals with the fact that mankind, in particular the Gentiles, have so deliberately rejected the worship of God that we would create idols made with hands, that we would worship animals made by God, and even worship sexual pleasures and perversions. Just instead of worshiping the Creator. So God declares them, consequently, to be without excuse. You have evidence of this. You know this to be true. So he says you're without excuse. And the Jew who read that verse, read that chapter, and said, like the Pharisee in the temple, I'm glad that's not me. Chapter 2 is about him. Okay? In chapter 2, God addresses that Jewish individual who believed he was only secure in his mere Jewishness. That they were judging the sinful Gentiles who only had creation as a witness. Gentiles are non-Jews, right? The ones who didn't have the law. The ones who didn't have the temple and the presence of God in their midst, right? He's talking about the Gentiles. They only had creation as a witness mainly. And all the while, these Jewish individuals were living in unrepentant sin having the revealed Old Testament Word of God as their guide. They were condemned to an even greater degree because they possessed an even greater knowledge of God. Therefore, God also declares the self-righteous, unrepentant Jewish man to be without excuse. He's crushing the false securities of these Jews who thought they were okay based upon several reasons. Now, in the last five verses of chapter 2, God moves to the topic of circumcision, as Alan just read just a moment ago. And it's such an emphasis that he mentions the concept of circumcision or uncircumcision 10 times in five verses. So God's trying to place an emphasis here. And this morning, we're going to see two main things about circumcision. And here's the outline. Number one, outward circumcision, verses 25 to 27, and inward uncircumcision in verses 28 and 29. Now, we start with the former, outward circumcision. Don't get too uncomfortable. We're not going into great detail here this morning. But we would say, what is circumcision? And without going into the unnecessary details that are probably not appropriate in a mixed crowd like this, I would just say that circumcision is the removal of the foreskin from the man and male anatomy. But where did this concept come from? And maybe even more specifically, why was it so necessary? Why was it even necessary in the first place? I have a few passages for you to go to. First, in Genesis chapter 17. And by the way, that's as much detail as we're going into circumcision. Don't worry. Genesis 17 and verses 9 to 12. Now, this took place millennia before we get to the New Testament. Genesis 17, 9 to 12. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." What is this covenant? "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." And God tells us what it is here. This was one of the covenants God made with Abraham. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So listen to this. One of the most Jewish things that a person could do was to be circumcised the 8th day of their existence. An act that dates all the way back to Father Abraham, the father of the Jews. So it's the most Jewish thing that Father Abraham was the first person to do this. God commanded it to him, and it's been passed down to all Jews throughout history. And as it is described in Genesis 17, it was part of their relationship with God. And I want you to hear this. In fact, circumcision, according to verse 11, was a sign of their covenant with God. It was a beautiful thing. It was meant to be a public demonstration of one's commitment to God. This was the case centuries before the law of Moses even existed. And what was circumcision all about? It was about their covenant relationship with God. It was a sign of their love and commitment to God relationally. Now jump forward 400 years to God speaking through Moses and the law, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to get to Romans in just a minute. We're just laying a bit of foundation here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. If you can't get there quickly enough, it's on the screen. Feel free to follow along. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So notice this. God will circumcise your heart. So the intent of circumcision was to be something that wasn't just exterior, but something inward. The original intent of circumcision for the Jews transcended the realm of mere law and order. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't just about the commandment of circumcision. It was about the heart behind circumcision. And this was the case centuries before Moses ever existed. It was God's original intent for it. It wasn't meant to be just about the obeying of command. It was all about the heart behind the act. It was about the circumcision of the heart. And what is the circumcision of the heart? Or according to verse number 6, what we just read, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, we're not going to go greatly into what the circumcision of the heart is, because Paul's going to address that in a little bit in Romans. But let's jump into Romans now. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So here, Paul, through the Spirit, is about to expose these Jewish individuals' supposed security. Okay? First of all, he addresses the false sense of superiority that they have about being Jewish. The first thing that he addresses. And it appears that this is precisely what God's been doing for much of chapter 2. He's addressing circumcision, which we'll come back to. But notice what he says about it in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, I know all the mentions of circumcision and uncircumcision can get confusing. But essentially in verse 26, what Paul, in verses 25 and 26, what Paul is trying to communicate is being a Jew will not necessarily save you. And, equivalently so, being a Gentile will not necessarily condemn you just on the basis of being a Gentile. Many Jews thought they had a monopoly on God's salvation based solely on their Jewish roots and traditions. Look at verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So second, listen, God pulls the rug out from underneath them concerning security that they thought they had in their scriptures, in the law. Okay, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the law. So as we saw a few weeks back, their knowledge of the law, it doesn't make them any more righteous or ready. Okay? It makes them more accountable for already knowing the truth of the law. Paul put it this way in another passage, I would not have known sin if it wasn't for the law. Paul knew that he was a sinner because he knew the law. The law doesn't justify. Actually, the law shows us how we fail to measure up to God's perfect standard. It shows us that we need a redeemer. So this resulted in a greater wrath on the day of judgment because they had more knowledge of the law. They believed they were so right that they even came up with their own bylaws to God's words. And they enforced their own written code just as passionately as they did God's word. They thought that they were the experts of the law, but they couldn't be because they'd missed the heart of the law. The heart of the law was to love your God supremely, to circumcise your heart. It wasn't so much about the exterior as it was the interior. They were not superior in terms of their standing with God. In fact, they were ready to judge others, especially Gentiles, when they themselves were not living in obedience to the law. So they weren't superior in their standing with God. They were worthy of the just judgment of God. But not just of God, apparently, according to this verse, of the Gentiles as well. The third supposed security was circumcision. Circumcision. They'd missed the heart behind being a Jew. So why does the Jewish nation even exist? Why does circumcision exist? Why did God give the law? Because of the heart behind it. They'd missed the heart behind being a Jew. They'd missed the heart behind having the law. They missed the heart behind circumcision. They believed all three to be some sort of security that they were okay. But just like the Titanic, their ship was sinking fast as individuals. Whilst they believe they were okay, God has sent this letter, this lifeboat from Paul, to warn them of their impending peril of destruction, destruction to come. Now, he was pulling the rug out from underneath all of their supposed securities in order to show them their true need. And let's face it, we can relate to this in some way. We'll get to the what's this for in 2024 stuff here in a minute. But we can relate to this. All of us have securities in and of ourselves, don't we? Things that we think make us feel secure. Things that we run to other than God. And even good things that God's given. God gave the law. God gave them their Jewishness. God gave them circumcision. But he didn't give them those things in order for them to find their security. Sam Eichen and I are reading a book right now called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And in it, it's talking about how we actually try to find our satisfaction in other things other than God. And I love two things that John Piper says. John Piper, in that book, he says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And he goes on to say, when we set our affections on something as our satisfaction and our fulfillment, what we should say to ourselves is not this, but the maker of this. And the Jews had missed that. They were finding their securities in the circumcision. They were finding their securities in the law. They were finding their security in their Jewishness. And God says, not this, but the maker of this. The point God is trying to make in all of this is it was possible to be circumcised on the outside, but uncircumcised on the inside. And that's where we get to the second point here. Inward uncircumcision. Inward uncircumcision. This is verses 28 and 29. Let's read those verses together. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So again, it's possible to be circumcised on the outside, not circumcised on the inside for Jews. And Jeremiah, there's several old passages where God mentions uncircumcised in the heart. And here's a really good example in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. So what's he talking about? The nations who've not been circumcised. The Gentiles are going to judge the Jews. That's what he says. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, these nations are uncircumcised. And notice this, all the house of Israel, though they might have been circumcised on the outside, were uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart. So here's the question that I would just ask, just leading into kind of the crux of this message, is were people in the Old Testament saved? Right? Because here we're dealing with people who'd not got the heart of it. Were people in the Old Testament saved? And we have to point this out. The answer is yes. All you have to do is read through Hebrews 11 sometime to find out the answer to that. Yes, there were saved individuals in the Old Testament. So the follow-up question is this. How were people saved in the Old Testament? How were they saved in the Old Testament? The answer is by faith. But faith in what? Let me give you two ways. First, faith. Their faith was in God's provision. Their faith was in God's provision. The Old Testament saint was justified by acting upon God's promise of provision and trusting in him to fulfill that promise. And from God's promise to undo the devastation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the promise of blessing the world through Abraham, to the promise of a king reigning forever. Old Testament saints were justified by trusting and obeying God to fulfill his promises and provide for their greatest need. And what's that look like? Not just faith in God to provide, but faith in God's Messiah, specifically. And though no one in the Old Testament fully understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they didn't look ahead and understand it was going to happen that way. They didn't even know what a cross was back then. Though they didn't know all of this, they trusted in what they did know, in what they could understand. They trusted in God's promises. Take Job, for example. This is a wonderful example. Job had seen a lot of trials. I mean, a lot of trials, a lot of hardships came upon Job. And you've heard examples, people use phrases all the time when something's going bad. Can you think of one about Job? Patience of Job. Gotta have the patience of Job. Job experienced the death of family. His whole livelihood was destroyed. His wife told him to curse God and die. And Job is looking at this and knowing that all of this is because of the brokenness of mankind. What? Why has this happened? Listen, Job was written, this is probably the earliest, the oldest book of the Bible, Job. The only revelation Job might have had at this point is what he knew about creation, what he knew about the garden. He knew about the fall of man. He would have known about the promise of God to redeem. That's all he would have known. He had no other context other than that God was going to bruise the head of the serpent someday through the seed of the woman. No other context. Job didn't even know about the law of Moses or the tabernacle and the priests that would come several years later. But notice what he says. Job chapter 19 and verse number 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. These are Old Testament saints. These are what we would call Old Testament saints. And here's what we learn from Old Testament saints and the warning that God is giving to the Jews of Romans 2. I want you to make note of this. You don't love a God you don't trust. You don't love a God you don't trust. I'm not talking about dealing with doubts. We all deal with doubts, don't we? You don't love a God that you don't trust for your soul's salvation, that you don't trust to do what he says he will do. And you don't obey a God you don't truly trust and love. We have to have a reason to obey, don't we? We have to have a reason to trust and obey. And the only way we can trust and obey God, the only way that we can trust and love God, the only way we can obey is if we trust and love God. That's what I'm trying to say. The only way that we can obey is if God is trustworthy and therefore the object of our. 1 Peter, you know, in terms of Old Testament saints and this particular principle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I'm just going to read through this and then we'll hasten on to the what's this for in 2024 bit. But it says, of this salvation, he was talking about the salvation that he experienced as a New Testament Christian. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who are the prophets? The writers of the Old Testament. They've searched and inquired carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The things, notice, which angels desired to look into. Though they didn't fully understand, they were looking ahead to the gospel that chapter 1 verse 16 calls the power of God for salvation. This gospel, this salvation was more powerful. More than powerful enough to wash away their sins. It was more than powerful enough to wash away their legalism. It was more than powerful enough to wash away the pride of Jewish entitlement. Just as it was powerful enough to wash away their sin. Powerful enough to wash away your sin. What's this for in 2024? In other words, what can I take home with me from the service this morning? You can take home two things. First, a true saving faith. Now we'll hasten here, or won't tarry here too long. I'll hasten. Circumcision, again, it took place on the eighth day, didn't it? And listen, I'm not trying to poke any bears here this morning, but I want to give you a perfect equivalent of what I think this relates to. And if you disagree with me, you can disagree with me. There's nothing mean-spirited in what I'm saying. I'm getting to a point. Circumcision took place on the eighth day apart from the child's choice. Now listen, in our context, what that looks like in a religious sense is confirmation or infant baptism, taking place early when a child has no choice. Now I'm not even saying that people who do that are in the wrong. But what I am saying is just the circumcision meant nothing without a heart of love for God. Baptism cannot save us on its own. Only turning from my sin and to Christ in faith can save me. It's all that can save me. No outward sign can save me. No work, no water, no religion can save me. Only repentant faith in Jesus can save my soul. That's it. Repent and trust in Jesus. The second thing I want you to take home with you is this. True relationship. We're talking about the heart behind the relationship, aren't we? We've been saying that the whole time. But maybe this brings up that I hear people say often. You ever heard someone say, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship? I totally understand what people were saying. That's not exactly theologically accurate. James said that there's such a thing as pure and undefiled religion. Jesus talked about religion in a positive and a negative sense. Religion's not a bad thing. Religion is what I do toward God. It's my service for God. The problem people have, listen to me, is putting the cart before the horse. You know, imagine, you know, sometimes you'll see the horses and buggies go by for like weddings or funerals or things like that. But imagine one day you're watching the road and there's a cart that goes up the road and there's a horse behind it pushing it with his head. It's not going to get very far, is it? It doesn't work that way. The horse doesn't go behind the cart. The cart goes behind the horse. And sometimes we can view coming to God that way. Well, I've got to clean myself up. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Because I've been baptized, because I'm a church member, because I attend church, because I give to the church, because I do X, Y, Z, now I can have a relationship with Jesus. But that's getting the cart before the horse. Before you can be religious, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which he's provided through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of us have known Jesus for a very long time. So I've known him for 20 years, so I've known him for a long time, too. It's longer than some of you have been alive. Some of us have known Jesus for a very long time. Others are just beginning to experience this daily walk with Jesus. But the desire behind everything the Bible says is for God to be honored through a loving, obedient relationship with him. Yes, I can only get to God, and I only have a reason to be religious if I have a relationship. But that relationship's not just something I do at the beginning of my Christian life. Listen, you have a daily opportunity to walk with God as a believer. I'll close with this. It's not preacher jargon. I really am closing. 1,500 plus people. 1,500 plus people died because of the sinking of the Titanic. It was a tragedy. 700 plus people were saved because they got on one of those 1,100 lifeboats. If you don't know Jesus, please get on the boat, so to speak, and be saved. If you are saved, then let's thank God with the praise of our hearts and with the love of our obedient lives to him. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even in tricky and difficult passages, Lord, you give us guidance. You reveal Christ to us. Lord, I just pray that you would point us all to him. Whatever step needs to be taken, if someone here that needs to trust Christ this morning, please, please draw them to yourself and please do that work. Bind the devil in their lives. Please break the chains of Satan in their lives. Help them to trust you. And Lord, if for the rest of us, God, that know you, strengthen our love for you. Please increase it. Help us to love you more and more and more, Lord. Give us a heart, God. In Jesus' name.